congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to repeat something that I said this morning. One of the first truths that I kind of acknowledge from the text about us as God's people, and that is, again, probably will agree again, as you did this morning, that we as God's people are a needy people. That is something we can never forget. We need to always remember. We always come to God as those in desperate need, that we even need of him as we pray our daily bread. And that everything that we have comes from the hand of our gracious and our loving Heavenly Father. And while that is certainly true, while that is fundamental for us to acknowledge that, I think sometimes as we realize our own neediness, as we just see how much in this world we lack, how much we need, how desperate we are at times, I think often in our Christian lives that actually our neediness can serve to be a hindrance to us in the faith. What I mean by this is sometimes our needs, what we think we need or what we feel very deeply that we are lacking in our lives, can be a means by which we question the Lord. We question his goodness to us. We question if he is really the provider of all that we need, because we lack certain things, because he hasn't yet come through on what we were hoping for. Sometimes we can think certain things are more important or more urgent than they are. And sometimes, frankly, our categories of what we need to be reorganized. They need to be reoriented. Some things that are higher on our list need to be a little bit lower. Some things that are lower need to be raised a little bit. And Jesus is very good in our lives. He's very good in the word of recalibrating our expectations of what we need and what he offers to us. And that's really what we see in our text this evening. We have Jesus restructuring the needs of those who approach him in various states, those who come to him expecting him to do various things for them. He comes and he makes abundantly clear what it is that they truly need from him. We see this text again. It really is a continuation of the exchange with Jesus and the Samaritan woman, and then the whole town in Samaria believing in him. And now he comes to this town in Galilee, this town of now Jewish people coming to him who have heard of his reputation. And as this story continues, as he now deals with this group of Galileans, and especially with this official who has this dire request of him, this dire need, Jesus is showing us as his people what he provides for us, what he promises he will give to us as needy people. But he also reminds us what it is that we truly do need as his people. And so I want to consider the various needs that we have this evening. First, this evening, the first need of ours that Jesus deals with is what you could call our felt needs. Our felt needs, or that, in other words, is the idea of those needs that we perceive that we ourselves are lacking, the things we go to God asking him for. And here, as this text begins, it's a somewhat strange introduction or bridge, if you will, that John provides for us here as Jesus leaves this town of Sychar in Samaria. Now he returns to his hometown, not Nazareth, but his home region of Galilee. He goes back, and John says that Jesus departed into Galilee. And then this a little aside here in verse 44, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. And yet the very next verse strangely speaks of Jesus receiving some kind of honor as he now moves back to Galilee. We see in verse 45 that the Galileans, they have heard of him. They've heard of his reputation, his miracles that he did at the feast in Jerusalem. And so now they welcome him with open arms. They're glad that Jesus has come to visit them. So there's some speculation here. It seems to be kind of counterintuitive. Jesus says he has no honor, and yet these people seem to be honoring him. Some people will say maybe John misspoke here, or maybe this verse was an insertion that shouldn't be there. But John obviously wants us to know something. He wants us to see that something is lacking here, that Jesus in some way is not receiving honor here. We want to ask, okay, if the people are glad to see Jesus, if they are welcoming him, how did they not honor him? And really the question is not, what they did or the reception itself. They were glad to see him, but maybe you could say the reason for this, for this discrepancy, is the how they received Jesus when he came to him. I mean, you'll notice, why do they come to him so eagerly? Why do they welcome him? Well, John says, because they had seen, or maybe those who hadn't seen had heard reports of the miracles that Jesus had done in Jerusalem. We think about this welcome, and then we think about the welcome that he just had, Jesus did in Samaria. And you want to maybe ask the question, how many miracles did Jesus do in Samaria versus what he comes now to, you know, to kind of his reputation now precedes him as he comes back to Galilee. But we know, we just saw Jesus didn't do any miracles in Samaria. And yet he was very warmly received by the Samaritans. Many came to faith. I mean, maybe you could count Jesus knowing the mind of the Samaritan woman as a miracle. But, you know, by and large, Jesus didn't do any of these great miracles that the people now are excited to hopefully see, hopefully to witness themselves. And you know, really, I think you could say the reason they are not honoring him is because they're really just seeing Jesus as this miracle worker, as even you could say, you know, a spectacle, kind of a there's buzz in the town. There's talk. They want to see the new hot thing. And so they come to Jesus, but they're not honoring him as a prophet the way that others have. They're not receiving him in the way that he ought to be received. And this is really a theme that we see throughout the Gospels, throughout the book of John, that people will warmly receive Jesus for a season. They'll be happy to have him in their midst. They'll be, you know, happy to have him as that miracle worker to heal their sick, to, you know, raise up those, even as we'll see, those who are about to die, to in the subsequent chapters, to give them bread when they're hungry. And that will really come to a head, that desire for Jesus to do things for them will come to a head in chapter 6, right? That these people keep following Jesus, they've been given bread, and then, you know, Jesus confronts them quite bluntly. He says, you know, the reason you're following me is, frankly, because you really like the bread that I'm giving you. And he starts to give them these really challenging teachings about bread and wine and eating the flesh and blood of Christ. And we're told a lot of people go away disappointed. They go away confused and they don't like Jesus's message anymore. So as we see here, this reception of Jesus, you know, it's not to say that there's anything necessarily wrong with being excited about Jesus doing miracles or believing in miracles for that matter. I mean, miracles were given, at least in part, to confirm the very testimony, the very witness that Jesus has been proclaiming. The very words that Jesus has said were true, he has verified by doing great miracles among the people to prove that he was truly this prophet, you know, this Messiah, of course. Certainly there's nothing wrong from benefiting with them. We see people throughout the Gospels rejoicing that they've been healed from their sicknesses, rejoicing that their loved ones have been made well. I mean, think about what we've seen already, right? You know, the people rejoice that they got to enjoy the water turned into wine at the wedding in Cana. I mean, Jesus loves doing miracles. It's not that he's doing these begrudgingly. I mean, we'll see in, you know, in the other Gospels, right, that Jesus looks at one point on the crowds as they're in the desert, hungry. They've been following him for a while, and it says that Jesus has compassion on the crowds because they're like sheep without a shepherd. And he feeds them. He teaches them. He cares for them. Jesus, even in chapter 11, he will heal his good friend Lazarus, whom he loves. He will raise him from the dead. And you know, so we see Jesus loves doing miracles. He loves caring for his people. He, you know, isn't doing this or upset that the people are receiving benefit from this. And you know, yet we do want to see that there is a danger with miracles. There's a warning here implicit. And of course, throughout the Gospels, I mentioned that phrase, you know, felt needs, that we often are overly concerned with our felt needs. This is really a danger, not only for us individually, but this is a danger, of course, for the church. I mean, you've probably heard that. If you've heard that phrase at all, you've heard it in the context of church life, of ministry, how to do church, that, you know, often churches can be driven by the felt needs of the people outside the church. And there's, of course, a caringness to this. We want to be considerate of those needs around us. We want to be considerate of the things that our congregants might be lacking. And yet, even as this is a consideration, if we make this the center of our church life, if we make this the only thing, the most important thing that we're concerned about, we, you know, frankly run into the danger of, well, you could say consumerism, of turning Jesus himself, turning the church itself, this wonderful blessing, this wonderful gift of God, into a commodity. And we come to the church simply because of what we receive from Jesus, or simply because of what we can get out of the church. That's really the problem. That's the danger that is happening in this region. In Galilee, these people are simply coming to Jesus because they're really, you know, asking the question, what can Jesus do for me? What is Jesus going to benefit me? And You know, how are these miracles, or is he going to do miracles at all? And if so, how are those going to improve my life? That's why Jesus is very, you know, cautious at point. Sometimes he's very open with his miracles. Sometimes he's very reluctant to do them. And as we consider Jesus, as we see him, you know, hesitant now about to do a miracle, we want to ask ourselves, you know, what is our view often of Jesus? What is the danger of our own mindset in regards to Jesus, you know, meeting our needs? Is Jesus simply that guy up there who answers our prayers, who we go to when we're struggling, who we go to when we're desperate? We go to him because we know he's the one who meets our needs. That is certainly true, but is that all? Is that the only thing that we think of? Is the church only that thing that we go to because it makes my life better, or because, you know, that's where I go when I fall on hard times? Again, it's not bad in any way, but of course we want to reorient. Is that the only thing that we're seeking? I mean, again, think of the Samaritans. They had no miracles done among them, and yet what was their testimony? What did they come to believe about Jesus? Not he is a miracle worker, he's this wonderful prophet, but what was their testimony? He is the Savior of the world. That is what they declared about him. So now these people, these Galileans, in contrast, right, the outsider Samaritans warmly received Jesus as the Savior. And now these Jewish people, these people who should have known better, you know, they're kind of keeping Jesus at arm's length for a while. They're receiving him as long as it benefits them. But what we see is they're really waiting to see what Jesus has to offer. Instead of just receiving his gifts, and the point being they should have received Jesus as Savior. This is what we see, or we're reminded of how John started his gospel, right? Jesus came to his own. For a time they received him, they warmly welcomed him, but the summation is he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. The point being they did not receive him as who he was, as the Savior of the world, as, you know, God made flesh. They rejected him as that, and ultimately they will drift away from him as even the miracle worker. I mean, that's what happens, right? If, you know, you expect Jesus to do certain things for you and he doesn't do those things, what do? You move on to the next thing. Or as you will see in the Gospels, right? What if it doesn't just involve Jesus giving you something? What if following Jesus actually is going to cost you something? What if it actually gets a little bit difficult to continue to be a disciple of Jesus? Will you continue to follow him to Jerusalem? And what if you are actually called not to just receive things from him? What if you are actually called to serve people, to pour yourself out for others? How does that affect the way you view Jesus? Or maybe to put it in a sentence, what happens in your life when things get hard? And that picture of Jesus, that maybe flimsy picture of him, doesn't answer all your questions anymore. What do you do? Well, that's what we want to consider now in our second point. Not only does Jesus help us to reorient our felt needs, but secondly, this evening, Jesus also helps us to reorient our deepest needs. And here as this text continues, it kind of goes from the abstract to the concrete, or from the general to the specific, as Jesus goes from dealing with the crowds here now to dealing with just this one man, this official, this unnamed man who is more than likely an official in Herod's household, given that he's in this region. More than likely, he's a Jewish person, and he comes to Jesus in this position of authority. And he comes, as we see, as a person not just in need of some temporal blessings that he thinks Jesus can meet, but we see he comes with a very urgent, a very real request of Jesus, a very dire thing that is happening in his life. He tells Jesus, please come with me because my son is about to die. You see in this man, he's going from the general reasons why people are welcoming Jesus. He doesn't just welcome him as a miracle worker, but he comes to him specifically because he has a specific thing that he thinks, he hopes, he believes that Jesus can handle for him. He's desperate, you could say. He is at the end of his rope. He has only this one last hope to save his son. So he goes overnight to seek out Jesus, and he pleads with him. And as you, any of you who have had children know, you know, you can become very desperate if your child is in danger, if your child is struggling in any way. I mean, it wasn't that serious, but even our, you know, as parents, me and Emily, this last month, we had You know, Violet's surgery on our minds, you know, it consumed a lot of our time. It consumed a lot of our attention. It consumed certainly a lot of our anxiety. If you've ever dealt with serious illness, you know that, how true that can be, right? That it can make you desperate. You can start to pursue extreme measures. You will do anything. You'll go out of your way to find a cure, to find a solution, especially if it's for someone that you love. You will go to the ends of the earth to deal with it, to fix it. It seems that's what this man is doing. Maybe he's tried other remedies. Maybe he's tried, you know, his local doctors and they haven't done anything. And so he hastens to Jesus. He seeks Jesus out because of his reputation. Then you would think, as he comes to Jesus, you would assume that Jesus would commend him for this act that he is doing. And yet Jesus doesn't initially commend him. He actually challenges the man. He pushes back a little bit. It's kind of, you know, might feel like kicking a man while he's down. But Jesus has a point here. He wants to highlight something here, right? He's not being cruel. He's not being, you know, just difficult or mean to him. But he does want to make something crystal clear. He wants to pinpoint the issue. And what is the issue here at hand that he wants to highlight? It's the issue of faith, of belief in Jesus. I mean, what does he say to the man, right? Unless you see signs, you will not believe. This challenge, not just to him, it's in the plural. He's really speaking to the man and the crowds who are presumably crowding in. All right, unless you see signs, you just won't believe in me. You're just eager to see my signs. And then this man responds in this faith-filled way, right? I don't care, Jesus. I don't care about the signs. You know, I could care less about those. That's not why I came to you. I didn't just come with idle curiosity. He says, Jesus, my son is about to die. That is why I'm here. The implication being, only you, Jesus, can do something about it. I believe that you can heal my son. And then instead of Jesus following him as he initially asks, Jesus just says, you know, go, your son will survive. Your son will be all right. You can imagine him, you know, maybe thinking Jesus would have done a little bit more, but turning, hastening back to his son, you know, anxious all night, traveling overnight to make it back to his home and then encountering his servants the next day. But that whole time while he's waiting, while he's wondering if Jesus actually did anything from afar, you can just put yourself there. Imagine just how anxious he was, just how desperate he was, perhaps hopeful, but he hadn't seen the fruit of it. He didn't know if things would have turned out well. And frankly, many of us probably feel that way in our own lives. We can not just imagine it, but we know that there are areas, we feel that there are areas in our life that are painful, that we are like that man just waiting for that answer to come, that we have asked Jesus for things, we've pleaded with him, and we are waiting for him to hopefully fulfill that request, to do the thing that we are so desperate for him to do. Times when we have, you know, proverbially speaking, you know, come to the end of our rope. We just have no other choice but to hang on, to wait for Jesus to do something. And of course, we can all attest to the fact in many situations that it is often in these moments that we learn very clearly that Jesus cares for us, that Jesus answers these prayers of ours. I mean, in his grace, Jesus often brings us to these very places so that we are really forced to, compelled to trust in him so that he might show himself faithful. He might show himself as the one who answers our prayers. And yet, of course, we all know that there are things that he hasn't yet answered in our life. There are places where we are still hanging on, where we are still waiting. I mean, we see throughout the Gospels, you know, Jesus answers the prayers of people coming to him. And yet in our own lives, there are many prayers that we have yet to have answered. I mean, even this passage reminds us, we don't, in our own day and age, we don't see a lot of miracles like this man got to see. You know, we often simply get a no or a not now as we ask Jesus for things. And again, as we think about those areas where Jesus has come in, you know, come through wonderfully, where he is yet to come through in the way that we expect it. I mean, what is the central issue there? What is the problem? What is the thing that we need to focus on? Again, it's this issue of faith. Do we believe in our Redeemer? Do we believe in Jesus, our Savior? And oftentimes, those things that we feel so deeply, those things that we just think, if that doesn't get resolved, then Jesus isn't who he says he is. Well, I mean, those are the things that can blind us to who Jesus is. I mean, sometimes Jesus says no to us, again, not because he's unloving, not because he is unthoughtful to us, but often because by letting that thing go or by saying no, he actually draws us to a deeper trust in him. Or many times just because that thing that we think, if we don't have that, our life won't be complete. We forget that Jesus has a far better plan for our life. And maybe that thing wasn't a part of the plan. Maybe that thing would actually deter us from what God might do. And so Jesus often says no to us. And yet again, what was the issue? Whether he says yes, whether he says no, whether he's quick to answer, whether he's slow to answer, whether he never answers in this age, what is the point? The point is that we might be drawn deeper into trust of our Savior. Right? We don't just trust the answer. We don't just find our salvation in the answer. We don't just find our contentment in the yes that Jesus gives. We find our answer in the one who hears our prayer, the one who cares for us, the one who has saved us, the one who does all that is necessary for our salvation. He often says no to us, but we know, as Paul says, all of our prayers have their yes and their amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason we could say that, the reason we can confess that is because of our last point this evening, because Jesus has truly dealt with our greatest need. He often doesn't give us our felt needs. He often doesn't give us our deepest needs, even in this life. But truly, Jesus always meets our greatest need. He has met our greatest need. And we see this in how this passage ends this evening. As John tells us, the man, he comes home rejoicing because his servants had told him, your son has been healed. Jesus is, he probably told them, Jesus is the one who did this. He rejoices in his son who was about to die. And yet it's interesting here, as John ends, he designates this act, this thing that Jesus did. He calls it the second sign that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. It's interesting. I mean, Jesus has done many signs up till this point. He's performed many miracles, and yet John sees it fit to designate, this is the second sign that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. And again, this is part of a broader section of the book called the Book of Signs. That is how this section of John is framed. And we want to recall, okay, why is this designated a sign? What's so important about a sign? What is a sign all about? And you'll recall the first sign, of course, was the turning of the water to wine at the wedding feast. You'll remember in the sign, Jesus wasn't just showing that he was powerful. He wasn't just showing that he could do this amazing thing, but he was signifying something, that this thing was pointing to something greater. That's what makes it a sign, that it was pointing forward to something. And the thing it was pointing to was that the kingdom of God had come, that the new creation had come about. And of course, that picture of the future wedding feast that Jesus was about to bring or would bring one day. And here now we have the second sign. So we want to ask, hey, what is this sign all about? What does this sign tell us about what Jesus is up to? And of course, this sign again shows, just like the first, that Jesus has power over life and death. He has power over creation. He can raise a dying person back from the dead or close to death. But what does the raising of a son from death, what does that tell us about what Jesus is up to? Just like the last, this sign must be interpreted not just in isolation, but in the scope of the whole ministry of Jesus, the whole thing that Jesus is doing and coming to this earth and taking on flesh and living and dying and raising again. That informs what this sign means. And I mean, what we see as you follow the course of Jesus's ministry, this sign really comes to fruition, what it's pointing to. Even in the context of this passage, right? Jesus, he has these crowds gathered to him. He's doing all these signs and wonders. And yet throughout the course of his ministry, his disciples grow fewer and fewer. He, by the end of it, just has his faithful 12. Even one of them will betray him. The rest will all flee when he is arrested. You see the crowds, even the week before, who had been proclaiming, right, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. well, they will forsake him. They will even call for his crucifixion because he was not what they were hoping for. He was not the one who was going to meet the needs that they deemed were essential. They were, thinking he was going to be a political Messiah. They were thinking he was going to overthrow the Romans and bring about this new golden age. Again, he starts talking about eating his flesh, drinking his blood, taking up your cross and following him, going to Jerusalem to die. All these weird things that people don't, typically like or didn't seem to like at the time. And he goes to Jerusalem. He dies on a cross. Even in this moment, right, even to his closest disciples, it would seem that their prayers as God's people had fallen on deaf ears, that their Messiah, this one who they had hoped for, had failed them, that his plan of salvation had not come to fruition. And yet, of course, 3 days later, they come to find out that in this very act, in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, Jesus was truly dealing with our greatest need. Not what we assumed him to do, not what we were hoping he might do, but what he knew he had to do for our salvation. Jesus bears our death. He takes our sin upon him. He dies in our place. He raises again on the third day. And in doing so, he delivers us from sin. He delivers us from death. He gives us that promised new and everlasting life, those rivers of living water, that being born again that he has spoken of already. He accomplishes that through his death and resurrection. And it seems, I don't think the official could articulate all of that, but it seems that in this sign, the man comes to faith in that very work, that he puts his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as he sees this sign. Right? We're told he and all of his household believed, or they all came to faith in that moment. Right? God called another family to himself through this act. This is really the language, not before as he simply believes Jesus's word. He believes, okay, Jesus will do something for me. Now we are told he has saving faith. He puts his trust, his faith, his confidence in Jesus. See in this that he moves from the pressing, the urgent, the important, those things that were dire to him, very important to him. He moves to the ultimate thing. What he needed more than anything wasn't for his son to come back from the brink of death. That is important, but that was not ultimate. What he needed more than anything, in other words, was not just a temporary extension of the life of his son. What he needed for himself and for his household was eternal life that Jesus provides. And again, Jesus does that for him. Jesus does that for all of us. He meets our greatest need, the need that we do have for salvation. Brothers and sisters, because of that, because Jesus has done that for us, we can know, we can be confident that he truly cares for all of those other needs, be they small, be they great. Jesus is concerned about those. And not only in this man's life, not only in his household's life, his beloved son's life, but in each of our lives, Jesus has done something far greater than this one simple miracle in raising this son from the dead. He has brought us, each and every one of us, from death to life. Right? Again, this official would die. His son would die one day. They are dead now, but they even now are enjoying the fellowship of the saints with their risen Savior. Jesus came not even because we knew we needed him. Jesus came before we knew that we needed a Savior, when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, when we were hostile to God, when we were enemies. Jesus came not because we knew what we needed, but because he knew more than anything what needed to be done for our salvation. So brothers and sisters, because we have a Savior like that, we can be confident as we continue to follow him, as we continue to pour out our requests to him, as we continue to rely on him, we can truly look to him in faith, knowing that he cares for all the needs of his saints. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word. Oh Lord, we thank you that we have a Savior who is compassionate with his people. Lord, who even now intercedes on our behalf. We thank you that you have loved us from before creation, that you have set your love upon us, and that you have accomplished all that is necessary so that we might be brought to you and have everlasting life. We give you great thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.